Yeah. Well, good morning. Let's begin, shall we, in a prayer. Lord, as we approach your presence, we approach with a sense of gratitude and as well as boldness, because you've told us we can go boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. So we invite your Holy Spirit to guide, teach, instruct, convict, encourage, comfort, as we discern your truths from the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the morning when we finish this part. I think this is 26 parts we've just done on 1 Peter. So nice short series. But I've enjoyed this book, and we know that the text has a profound relevance for all of us, because we all, in all ages, find ourselves embedded in turbulent times of uncertainty. You can never be sure of what's going to happen. And certainly in their condition, as we well know, it was just preceding the Neronian persecution that would begin in earnest within a year probably of its writing, around 64 AD. And so he's preparing them and giving them an eternal perspective. One of the seven qualities that I have observed in my work on finishing well, it's the concluding chapter of Conformed to His Image, which, by the way, I now tell people to read first. If you're going to read, before you read the book, read the last chapter, which is often not a bad idea to do, but not in fiction, but in nonfiction, sometimes reading the last chapter. But in my conclusion, what I call continuing on the journey, I identify seven qualities of men and women who have finished the race with endurance. They ran with endurance. They finished well. They could, like Paul, say, now there is a prize that I have attained, and I have run with fidelity the course set before me. Many do drop out of the race, and I've observed seven qualities that seem to be characteristic of such people, and one of those seven is a biblical perspective on the circumstances of life, by which I mean they actually look at it from God's perspective, and they've learned the wisdom of judging their circumstances in light of God's unchanging character, rather than the mistake most people make. Most people view God's character in light of their changing circumstances, and thus they're on a spiritual roller coaster. Isn't God good when your prayers are answered, when things happen, when someone's healed? But what happened, though, when those did not occur? And so if we're not careful, we will actually embrace ideas and hopes and put our hope in things God never promised, and as a result set ourselves up for bitterness and possible despair in the end. This is why, I believe I mentioned this last week, that my wife, Karen, her surgery will be this month on Wednesday the 24th. I took her in on Friday afternoon for the pre-op and going through all that. And I have a pretty clear idea of what they're planning to do. It's going to be, bring her in at 8 o'clock on Wednesday morning of the 24th. Her surgery begins at 6 o'clock. It begins at 8. Appreciate your prayers for her about that. She's having a lumbar fusion, and it's a neurosurgeon, Dr. Stephen Ray, superb guy. And I'm optimistic, as is he, about the prognosis, about the outcome. But you know, I must put my hope in God alone, and not put my hope in that outcome. I can hope for, but I better well not hope in. Do you see the difference? Because if I hope in that outcome, then I could be indeed very disappointed and wonder where was God. But if instead I put my hope only in God, and it's legitimate to hope for, is it not? That's why I share these prayer requests. You can offer your petitions before God, but you also know that He has a plan that we cannot grasp. And we judge according to appearances, but He sees the outcome. And consequently, we would be prudent then to understand that profound difference. So it is with these people. They realize that they are embedded in a climate of suffering. And he invites them to see in every chapter a word about affliction and suffering and adversity. When he says in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is not something out of the ordinary. In fact, we'll be seeing in our own text, resist him knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone in this. You're not unique. This is not something new in the history of the planet. In fact, he tells them, going back to chapter 4, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. The point is that the biblical understanding of suffering, pain, adversity is uniquely redemptive. Only in the scriptures do you really see the idea that these things are the materials of redemption, that God is bigger than adversity, even bigger than our own folly and foolish decisions. He is bigger than the satanic warfare. He is bigger than the circumstances of the cosmos whose system is designed effectively to leave him out. And being bigger than these things, he is able then to accomplish his purpose in ways we cannot see at the time. And my argument, of course, is that the glory of the future, the unbounded glory of what he is promising for us, will in fact reach back into the pains of the past, and even there, turn that into the stuff of redemption, so that nothing will be lost for the child of God, because he works all things, not in isolation, but how? According to Romans 8:28. Together, not in isolation, he works them together for good, for those who love God, called according to his purpose. So this is a way we need to understand our world. Now he's been inviting his readers to see that we are wise to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Before honor comes humility. The cross comes before the crown. And the idea here is that he will exalt you, but in his timing and in his way. So he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he says, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And we talked about this last week, that it is never wise, really, to worry and to be fearful and to be paralyzed by anxiety, because that is non-productive and it's also unbiblical. Rather, the wise person then casts all one's anxieties upon God. So it's the Philippians 4, 6 to 8 concept. Be anxious for a few things. What does he tell us? But for nothing. But then, by contrast, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says the peace of God, which surpasses what? All comprehension. It doesn't make sense given those circumstances. Yet you can have a sense of shalom, of God's peace and presence and power, even in the circumstances in which you are embedded. And then it can guard you, garrison your hearts, so that you are able then to move forward with a confidence in his purposes. And it is wise for us as well, for us to review those times in the past that God has shown up and to anticipate his promises for the future. And this is what the psalmists do in the individual and communal psalms of lament, when they cry out before God in their circumstance, and then they begin to review what he's done and often reflect on what he will do. And though their circumstances have not changed, yet their perspective did, because by the end, they end with a psalm of praise. Well, what happened? They recalibrated, they reoriented, they got a top-down view, God's perspective. And when you see that, things fit into place in a new manner that you would not have seen before. So you're embedded then in this disease death world. You're embedded in a context where there is a cosmic battle going on. And the scriptures make it very clear then that in spite of the fact that the fall took place and that he is now going to be working in this planet and accomplishing redemption, we realize that in spite of that that process, the fall, he's going to overcome the alienations between ourselves and God, between ourselves and ourselves, between ourselves and others, and even between ourselves and the created order. And we anticipate in Romans 8 the redemption of nature, where all of creation is waiting for that glorious release from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So all things are going to work together in this manner. And so we're embedded in a narrative. Some of you know the name of this, of a book that I have been working on, based on a series of teachings that actually you can see in my monthly teaching letter reflections. It's been going on for so long, I finally got rid of the part numbers. Because part 36, you know, you get discouraged. So instead, I just say the temporal versus the eternal, go that way. Actually, we're almost through with it. But that's become a manuscript. And InterVarsity Press will be publishing the book in June, and it'll be called Rewriting Your Broken Story. The power of an eternal perspective, because we all have broken stories, and the way you actually rewrite your broken narrative is to embed it in a greater narrative, a better story, the greatest story ever told, a story that in fact begins well and it also ends well. It is a comedy. And in that sense then, he is going to wrap all things and accomplish all things for our purposes and his time and in his way. And so when we see that our part of our narrative is part of a greater story, we get a perspective. We need the eternal perspective. He speaks as well of the fact that in this world, it's not only a fallen world, but there is the satanic warfare. So he reminds his readers not only to no longer be anxious, but to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. You are his chosen and his beloved. You are holy and beloved in him. He cares for you. But also note that you have an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But he says, but resist him, firm in your faith. Now, being watchful, Shatan, it means the adversary, and the devil, Diabolus, the accuser, the slanderer. He is one who seeks to accuse us, and even now, according to Scripture, he seeks to accuse the saints before the throne of God. Now, if I were God, I wouldn't be putting up with that. But he has a way of doing things and allowing things that I cannot construe. You're better off that I'm not God. I can be pretty confident about that. Because if I were God for one day and I saw human nature for what it really is in its depth and its awfulness, I think I'd thump the whole planet out of being for saying, who needs this grief? You see? So you wouldn't even be around for us to have this discussion. And it's good that you're not God too. It's remember the theme of Bruce Almighty. You're not God. You can't be God. You don't want to be God. You see, you'd make a hash out of everything. But then that's exactly what it illustrates. The guy doesn't even know how to answer one prayer, and then he gets millions of the things. Doesn't know what to do. So the point here is that you and I are meant then to entrust ourselves to God and use the weapons of our warfare that he's given to us. Ephesians 6 describes, for example, that as we take up the full armor of God, we'll be able to resist in the evil day. The same word he uses this, resist, and having done so, to stand firm. He also uses that image, does he not? Resist and to stand. So it is the idea of one who then does not cower, but one who has not only defensive weapons, but also the offensive weapons of the word and the of prayer, so that he has the sword of the Spirit. And he's in a position then of strength, but you must be on the alert. You must know and be aware of the adversary's strategies. He needs to be respected as a powerful enemy, recognized and resisted. So you take your stand on the Scriptures, on the Word of God, and you refuse to be moved. In other words, you take what God has said, knowing that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, that you are an overcomer. In this world, Jesus promises you will have adversity, affliction, tribulation. But then what does he say to his disciples? Be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Now, it would not appear that way now, and yet it is so. The kingdom is now, and it's not yet. We do not see its fullness, and we await that. But even now, we know that we are called to be agents of the new creation, even in our own lives and journeys. And the realization as well, not only to resist him, firm in our faith, which is a key notion. But also, understand as well that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not unique. There's something to be said then of having a solidarity in that suffering and an understanding. Often it's that suffering and adversity that can bring the body together rather than divide. It's those kinds of contexts that occur. And I believe the world believers are experiencing more adversity and persecution now than perhaps ever before. You don't see it much in the media, but it's there. And around the world, tremendous opposition. Systematically, for example, seeking to destroy the whole Christian heritage that was there in the ancient Near East and continued to the present day. Now in Syria and other countries, all these things are being destroyed. And we see this warfare where believers are being persecuted in profound ways. So we know this. We also know that such believers, as martyrs, which are witnesses, sometimes martyrs not just in word, but also in deed, who in fact manifest a sense of joy, a fierce joy in the name of Christ. A joy, not the secondary kind of good joy which relates to happiness, but a first good's joy that relates to holiness. The understanding that God has a purpose and a plan in our lives that cannot be defeated. And who, in fact, show qualities of trust and growth and hope and faith and love that really transcend human capacity and experience. You see the signal of the power of God in their lives. So they are encountering the same battles in this world. And it is good then for us to understand that and have a solidarity with that. But the point here is God knows what he's up to. You may have this adversary seeking someone to devour, but you can resist him. We have the world. And the way we overcome the battlefront of the world is by renewing your mind, you see. The way you have another battlefront, one that's internal. Paul calls it the flesh in Romans chapter 7. He calls it the power of sin in my members that seems to wage war against the law of God in my mind. Because he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. This is inner-outer struggle. So there's an internal nexus of warfare, and then there's two external components as well. So you have the flesh internally, you have the world system, the cosmos, which is often used of a system effectively designed to leave God out and to teach people, to convince them that their joy can be found in position, power, and possession, to invite them then to desire less than God has implanted within us, and to actually go against then the whole currency of what the scriptures invite us to pursue, pursuing the temporal over the eternal. So you have in these three battlefronts. The word I use for the flesh is reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You reckon this to be true, Romans 6. And that can help you then to regard it as so. Against the world, I renew my mind with the truth and embrace a biblical narrative rather than an earthbound narrative. And against the devil, I resist. Nice three R's, you see. So you reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God, and you use the weapons of the warfare by resisting the opponent and also by renewing your mind with the truth of Scripture so that you have a growing faith. Faith is cultivated by training. And all these things relate really to spiritual disciplines. You cannot really grow in Christ by trying. It is by training that you do so. By creating the conditions for growth, a kind of a greenhouse, as it were, where you're exposing yourselves to the various historic disciplines of the faith. And we can do this not only individually, we can do it corporately, so that there is a whole communal component that's going on. It's not just something you can do on your own. You're not a lone ranger. But one of the things that I love about this book, while all five chapters allude to the issue of adversity and sorrow and suffering and pain, he beautifully summarizes them all in this verse that's in front of us, verse 10. And that's, I think, my favorite verse in this epistle, because he somehow takes it all together and boils it down. Here's what he says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I want you to observe two things right away from the very beginning. What did he say? After you have suffered for a little while. What does that tell you? Two things. Immediately tells you two truths. Yeah, we're all going to suffer. After. He didn't say if, did he? He said this is not an option. And you know my metaphor of the university of life. In the university of life, suffering is not an elective course. You see, this is a required course. And nobody would really choose to elect it. But he says you're to go through this because it has a purpose for you. In fact, it's designed in this fallen world to draw you closer to me. And even apart from Scripture, we realize that we learn more through our adversity and mistakes and pains than we do from our successes, do we not? If you really think about it, you learn from those setbacks and gain wisdom. You have to be careful when you're learning from those things, though, because it's wise for us to see and review the mistakes of the past, but you don't want to live there. You see, you can see that territory, learn from it, but you don't want to just constantly stare at it, because there are a lot of people who live in regret and remorse, and that would not be prudent. The wise person then sees it for what it is, and seeks to gain wisdom. What insight can I gain from that? How was that a good thing in the long run? What insight did I gain? Sometimes you don't see it immediately, but then with time, which is a tonic, you can look back with a greater perspective of clarity, and you begin to see what had happened there. So I think it's wise for me not to go back, beat myself up over foolish decisions I made, but to believe that God is bigger even than those and can use that as the material of redemption. So rather than regretting, rather than living in remorse, I want to learn. I want to gain perspective from that so that I do not waste the pain, but make it the material for clarity and wisdom in the present tense. So this is what I invite us to do. You don't forget it, you review it. But on the one hand, forgetting it in the sense that it doesn't control you is another way of looking at it. Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind, we reach on for what lies ahead. But on the other hand, you don't want to just be impervious and feel that I can never revisit that. No, gain wisdom, bring the biblical perspective to bear. And then you'll realize that God uses even that as the material of redemption in the present tense. So he says, after you have suffered, not if. And secondly, and this is critical, how long? How long? A little while. Very similar to other texts. For example, Romans chapter 8, 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Not even worth comparing. Or Paul, his word to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. It says, therefore I do not lose hope or heart, even though my outer man is perishing, yet my inner man is being renewed day by day. In that respect, you're forever young. Your earth suit's wearing out, but your inner vitality, your inner person, forever young. And that idea is a good word for us. So he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So you notice what he's saying. An eternal weight of glory in contrast to momentary light affliction. And this is where C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory, picks up that theme. And in that theme, then, you'll note then that the glory is eternal and the suffering, what does he say? It is momentary. Remember? So momentary light affliction, eternal weight of glory. Momentary versus the other, the affliction, how heavy is it? In that text, momentary light, eternal weight of glory. Again, the contrast couldn't be greater. One is passing away. So that when a person is involved in an intractable situation, something that appears that it will not change, whether physically, financially, career-wise, relationally, whatever it might be, one could say to that person, you know, you every day has enough trouble and adversity of its own. That's one point of view. You're not meant to bear the weight of 3 weeks on one day. Many people foolishly do this. They think about all that's in front of them, and then they put that freight upon themselves. No wonder that they're fearful and anxious. You can only live each day. Every day has enough concern. Frankly, you could well say every hour has enough of its concern. Each now, this hour is all we've got. So that is one way of looking at that perspective. But another way of looking at it is this. How much longer will you have to endure this, is the question you might ask. Whether it's an awful physical thing or a relational thing or a financial thing or a career, how much longer will you have to endure this, is the question you might pose. The answer is obvious. What is it? Max a few more decades. That's it. And you can probably count them on one hand. So my point here is that I'm not trivializing your pain. There'll come a point where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, no more disease, no more alienation. The former things will pass away, and behold, I'm making all things new. Now that is a point of view that we are wise to maintain. So that when we see, even the worst thing that can happen to me is of brief duration, and by comparison to the weight of eternity is as nothing at all. I'm not trivializing the pain, I'm contextualizing it. You see the difference? Get the bigger context. So that I've done this many times with you, this is nothing new. But the idea of doing a kind of a thought experiment, using your mind's eye, your imagination, imagining what it will be now that you've been present with Christ for 1,000 years, let's say, now 2,000, now 3,000. How will you construe your earthbound existence? Suppose you live 90 years on this earth. Suppose you had your share of adversity and sorrows and setbacks and disappointments and betrayals. In other words, a broken story. How will you view that 2,000 years from now? Now 10,000 years. And so it goes. What will it be? The farther you get from it, it will seem remote and distant, will it not? And that's why I say that our real problems in life are primarily mathematical. That is to say, we underestimate the length of eternity and overestimate the length of time in this planet. You've got it backwards. This is why it is possible for many people to put their hope in Jesus Christ for their eternal destiny, but then they look to the world for everything else, for their security, their satisfaction, their significance. How can that be? How can you swallow the camel of eternity and strain at the gnat of time? And here's the reason. Because eternity is so vapid, it's so distant, it seems to have no substance. Do you see my point there? And so we can trust him because it seems nebulous. And you and I would do well, though, to live in light of that as being the real reality, that the things that are true and enduring, those are the things that we cannot yet see. So that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So biblical faith invites us then to pursue with greater rigor and desire and aspiration that which is not yet over that which is now. Because if you hope for it, and if you have it, then why would you hope for it? It's not yet. And the things which are not seen. So again, doesn't it take a good deal of faith to pursue the not yet over the now and the invisible over the visible? I would say that takes a measure of faith. But the scriptures invite us to see that this is the way of appearance, and it will pass away. In my Wednesday morning series right now, I'm doing a series on practicing the presence of God. And I'm doing this so I can learn it better. The best way I know to learn something is to teach it. So they're my little guinea pigs, and I'm hoping we can figure things out together. And what I seek to do is to actually give them some training, some exercises that any of us can take on. Because when you read, say, a Brother Lawrence and read his practicing the presence of God, those letters that he wrote, really, it's nice and inspiring, but it doesn't really tell you how he did it. And I want to figure out how can we do it. So what I started off with, is there even a biblical basis for it? And I'm arguing that there is, that there are many texts that support that notion. Now, how can we cultivate that mindset? The idea here is that you and I are effectively amphibious beings. You're an amphibian. I don't know if you ever saw yourself as an amphibian, but you are. In the sense that we are spiritual beings having an earthbound embodied experience. Now, we're meant to be embodied, ultimately, unlike the angels. And the dignity of that embodiment is most clearly revealed in the great and profound mystery of the second person of the Trinity taking humanity into himself and becoming one of us, and now becoming the God-man. Deep mystery, mysteries within mysteries. But the idea of you and I being unlike the angels in this matter, we have that. But you see, by default, you're born in this world, and by default, you cultivate the natural abilities, because we live in a world where things are palpable, visible, quantifiable, measurable, tangible. And so we naturally train ourselves that way. My conviction, though, is if the scriptures are true and you are an image bearer, you also have as great a spiritual capacity as you do the capacity that you've cultivated for the temporal. Yet I believe that that spiritual capacity must be trained and cultivated and developed. It won't happen naturally. We've got everything upside down, and I think there are exercises we can do so that instead of having a bifurcated realm, we can begin to bring the two together so that there can be splendor in the ordinary and that actually you can live with a spiritual consciousness even in the temporal arena and merge them more and more so that, as you well know, right now, you could pray for someone and talk with them at the same time. We rarely do, but you can do that. In fact, there's no activity really in that respect that cannot be brought into that realm, but you must train yourself to do that. I plan to use a poem by George Herbert called Man's Medley, and just a little bit of it to illustrate what I'm saying about being amphibious beings. He says, he begins, "Hark how the birds do sing, and woods do ring." You get that imagery now. You're in Elizabethan England, and you go out of doors, and you're struck by that. We've almost trained ourselves to ignore that, by the way. One of my exercises will be for you to train yourself to listen to that beauty that you often don't notice. And when you're driving, to train yourself to realize that you are moving through a theater of magnificence when you drive, of the sky and the clouds and the trees and the colors, and to train yourself to note things that you don't ordinarily see. So he says, "Hark how the birds do sing and woods do ring. All creatures have their joy, and man hath his. Yet if we rightly measure, man's joy and pleasure rather hereafter than in present is. To this life, things of sense make their pretense." What is he saying? The sensory realm makes a pretense that that's all there is. And that's what the world wants to tell us. "To this life, things of sense make their pretense. And the other, angels have a right by birth." In other words, they grasp the spiritual realm, but they don't understand the sensory dimension. You see? Man ties them both alone and makes them one, with the one hand touching heaven with the other earth. In soul he mounts and flies, in flesh he dies, and he goes on. The idea here is you are an amphibious being. It's going to become the basis for another book. And I don't know what I'm going to call it, but I like the idea of living as an amphibian or amphibious living. I don't know, I have to work on that a little bit, but it's the idea that you are really in two realms at once. You need to understand. This is his point. Notice the text. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Three words to note. Suffered, grace, glory. And what this text is telling us is in the alchemy of God's grace. God's grace actually is the philosopher's stone, as it were, that transmutes the lead of suffering into the gold of glory. You see the concept here? You've suffered, yes, it's a short while, but even here, the God of all grace, his grace will turn the suffering into glory, and the glory will endure. This is his point of view. And that idea is critical. Little while, contrast that, eternal glory. And so we see this, how it all ties together. That God knows what he's doing. He's in full control. And we know that you must embrace those two truths in order for you to trust God. If you don't believe that God's in control, you'll not be able to trust him. If you do not believe that God has your best interest at heart, you won't be able to trust him. But if you affirm both, then you are able to trust him even though you do not understand him, because he does not invite us to understand him, but to trust him. Rarely will we understand his ways, but he does call us to trust him. And as we do that, it will lead to greater apprehension. Then he goes into this brief doxology, because that's really what it is. To him be dominion forever and ever. So that enduring dominion and glory you will now participate in. And he noticed as well, when he mentions through Silvanus, another word for Silas, and we hear him frequently associated with the apostolic missions in the book of Acts. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Again, key word, grace. This is the true grace of God. What does he invite us to do? Stand firm in it. Again, your call in this world of adversity is to stand firm in the powerful grip of God's grace, and for you to be a person then who understands that this world is in opposition to God's purposes, but God will overcome the world. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. 5:13 then we see, I've written this briefly, exhorting, testifying about this grace. She who was in Babylon by that time, by the first century, was really rather indistinct. It was rather, its glory had long since passed. We're talking about Rome as an issue here, a symbol. And right now, you know, we as believers are perhaps in our culture more in Babylon than we are in Jerusalem. Have you perhaps noticed that? We're more like Ezekiel and Daniel and Esther than we are the conditions of where things previously were. In our culture, we find ourselves then to be in a context where its press is constantly, even more so, against the movement of God's work in this world. In the past, there was a moral consensus, and there were some things that had in common because they were still the borrowed capital of a Christian worldview that did affect our whole mindset. This is now eroded, and we are more now believers in Babylon than we are in Jerusalem. Understand that. And your mission isn't to change the system. We're not meant to try to fall into the Constantinian blunder of the political solution, but rather understanding that we await the coming of the King. But right now, you and I can be doing this. We can be faithful and fruitful presences in this fallen world to actually individually and corporately and communally provide a plausibility structure for the power of the gospel that is a witness to a watching world that cannot be accounted for by their criteria. And that, I think, is a powerful thing. So wherever I'm called to be, then I am called to be an agent of the kingdom of God. And where you and I go, there we spread the invisible geography of the new creation. As he concludes, greet one another with a kiss of love. And this is an expression of affection. And I think that we do that very well in this congregation at the sharing of the peace. Probably the best thing we do may well be. We take a long time and do it. Maybe too long, I don't know. Some people whine about it, I don't know. But the bottom is, there's an awful lot of affection in this body, and people enjoy that. But he tells them to leave in peace, the peace to all who are in Christ, God's shalom. And God's shalom, his grace, then will really be the end. His peace, his power, his perfection, his kingdom, his agency, his eternal reign, his glory. You and I are called to participate in that which will never fail. And that is a wise way to live. Live in light of what is to come, because that's the realm right now in which you can manifest in this temporal arena the eternal values of the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for this time that we could share together, and we ask that you, by your grace, would give us that perspective, that you will transmute the adversities and sorrows and sufferings of our lives through your grace into the eternal glory that you've prepared for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.